This is the Sunday just before Lent. We've got Ash Wednesday coming up, and that, of course, is the beginning of Lent. And what we've been doing in these Sundays before Lent is just going through Luke's Gospel and looking at the themes in Luke's Gospel. And today we're on the last section, thinking about Jesus' death for us on the cross. After Peter's confession in the middle of the Gospel, the story in Luke's Gospel swings and turns a bit darker. And Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem and towards his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. And as we see in that first reading that was read to us, this is no accident. It's no mistake. It's not a tragic disaster sort of visited on a good man. Because Jesus explains to his followers, to his disciples, that right through the Old Testament, the prophets have all prophesied that this would happen to him. The Jewish teachers have missed it. The prophets said it would happen, but the ones who ought to have been guiding people from the Old Testament expected instead a conquering Messiah who would win against the Romans and so on. They expected a warrior who would lead his people to victory. And in terms of the battle against sin and evil, that's still true. That did happen. Jesus did indeed win a victory against sin and evil. But in worldly terms, he wasn't what they expected. He wasn't a military leader. He didn't conquer the Romans. Instead, it involved a horrible death on the cross. A little bit like Dunkirk, perhaps. You remember all the little ships that went across the channel to bring the British army back from France. We lost the battle in order to win the war. And Jesus' death was a little bit like that. People thought, no, it's all going wrong. What a tragedy. But in the end, it was the greatest victory of all. And Luke tells us that Jesus' disciples, his followers, didn't get it. They just didn't understand it. Luke tells us they did not know what he was talking about. What on earth is he on about? We don't get it. We don't understand. But Jesus' death for us on the cross is actually the whole point of it all, the climax and the focus of Jesus' life in Luke's Gospel, and indeed actually in all the Gospels. When you look at that last week of Jesus' life, from the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that takes up about half of the total number of verses in all the Gospels. This is the reason why he was born. This is, if you like, the story of Jesus' life, his death for our eternal life. And then we heard that second reading, the Palm Sunday story. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. And that was a prophecy of the Messiah, the king descended from David, in Zechariah chapter 9. You can read about the king coming to you on a colt, the foal of an ass. And the Pharisees know exactly what that's all about. And so they rebuke Jesus' disciples for blasphemy. They say, how dare you hail him as the Messiah, as the king, and so on. They know what that action is making claim to. But it never occurs to them that it might actually be true. And Jesus grieves over Jerusalem. It's actually the second time he does that. He did it previously in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13. Jesus grieves because God's own people are not recognizing their king when he comes to them. They're not seeing the Messiah, even though he's right in front of them, and even though their whole history has been leading up to this point. And because of that, because they don't get it, because they're not seeing the time of God's coming to them, because of that, the judgment is going to fall on them. Jesus, the prophet, can see it so clearly. He says, Jerusalem, you are going to be flattened, razed to the ground by the Romans. And the historians tell us that happened, literally, well, less than a generation, less than 40 years later. So why does Jesus go through with all this pain and suffering and death? Why is the cross so important? What's the reason for it? What's the point of it? I can remember when I was young that it was explained to me many times with lots of different images and metaphors. On the cross, for example, I was told that Jesus drew the sting of death, almost like a parent stepping in the way of a bee or a wasp or whatever that's threatening their child. Or another image, he took the burden of our sin on his shoulders. Some of you will have seen those animal symbols for each of the gospel writers, each of the evangelists. Luke's symbol is the ox, the bearer of burdens. And all through Luke, Jesus carries our burdens, whether it's sin or whether it's sickness. Jesus is the bearer of burdens. And on the cross, Jesus took the burden of our sin upon his shoulders. Or it was explained, for example, that Jesus had free access to God our Father, but we suffered the burden of our sin, like some black barrier or weight, cutting us off from praying to God and from coming to God and access to God. And it was explained that on the cross, Jesus took the burden of our sin onto himself, so that he was cut off from God, and so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in his life, he didn't call God Abba, Father. For the first time in his life, he was cut off from that relationship with God. But it was also explained, look what's happened to us. We are now free to come into God's presence, to worship him, to pray to him, to be forgiven and received back into his presence. On the cross, Jesus took our sin on himself so that we might be free. Could you hang on to that? Thank you. So that we might be free to have a clear, unclouded relationship with God. Or another image, all those temple sacrifices. They used to go to the temple, didn't they, with animals and so on. And a Jew who had sinned would confess his sin, just like we've done earlier in our service. And as he confessed his sin, the priest would kill the animal. And as the animal's blood, life blood, drained away, so the Jew's sin would be carried away. And the animal would die in his place, suffering the burden and the punishment and the penalty of sin. As the lamb dies, its blood takes away sin. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is like one of those sacrificial animals carrying sin away. Or another image, it's like a courtroom where you are the defendant, you are the person accused in the dock. And the judge, God himself, delivers the verdict that we are guilty of sin. And then the judge takes off his wig, takes off his robes, climbs down and pays the penalty that is rightfully ours. Pays the fine and the defendant walks free. Or it's like the prodigal son, for example. You remember that dysfunctional family where the younger son said, give me my inheritance. I want the money now. And then he goes off to a far country and blows it all on riotous living and so on. But then, when the money runs out, he repents and he returns to his father and he's welcomed back into the family. And Jesus has achieved that reconciliation between us and our Heavenly Father. Many, many images. What I could never quite grasp, though, was how that affected me. How something that happened 2,000 years ago, something that happened 2,000 miles away could possibly affect me today. How does Jesus' death apply to me? I couldn't see the levers, the links. How does it work? And to be honest, they're still a little bit mysterious. But it's something to do with the nature of God himself and the way that God works. Because it's like this, we humans, we live in a single location on earth, don't we? We live at a single moment in time. We can't sort of time travel or get younger, much as we would like to, I know. Our lives are localized and limited and brief. But God is different. God sees the vast enormity of the galaxies. God sees the billions of years of their formation. And it's not even that God is able to travel back and forth like some great time lord or something. Because God just is. He is everywhere and he is in every moment. And so it's all his, all of time, all of space. It all belongs to him. He created it all, of course. And he redeems it all, the whole of space and the whole of time. And so when God acts at this focus point of history, it applies eternally. It applies across space and across time. It's eternal in its significance. And so somehow, by God's grace, Jesus' death at that one place and that one moment affects, for example, Abraham 2,000 years earlier. Abraham is saved by Jesus' death. And it also affects you 2,000 years later. We are saved by Jesus' death on the cross. It affects John and Mary, who stood right there in front of him at the foot of the cross. And it affects people who were on the far side of the world, even perhaps in distant galaxies, who knows. Jesus' death on the cross, his salvation that he won for us, it happened at one moment and in one place, yes, but it is for all people, in all times, in all places. And another thing I couldn't quite grasp is why. Why would he do this? Because a lot of those images, I don't know if you felt this as I sort of explained them, a lot of the images appear unfair. They appear unjust at first, unbalanced. Why should Jesus fight my battles after all? Why should he bear my burdens? Why should he be cut off from God for my sake? Why should he be a sacrificial lamb for my sin? Pay my fine in court, receive me back into the family of God. Why would he do that? And again, the nearest we can get to an answer is in the nature of God himself. Because it's certainly not in me, I know that. It's not that I'm special or anything like that, or indeed any of us, dare I say it. I don't know if you've heard people criticise the church, saying it's full of hypocrites, isn't it, you lot? You all think you're so goody-goody going to church, but we know you're not. You're as bad as us. You're as bad as the rest of us. As if somehow being here today was somehow a claim to a medal for good behaviour. I don't expect that's the reason why you've come, actually. Most church people I know start from knowing their own failings only too well, their own sins. But God is loving. And that's the key. God reaches out to us, even while we were still sinners. He gives himself for us and for our salvation. That's his nature. It's like a rescue worker, an emergency worker, giving his own life to save other people. God's like that. He is self-giving love. And we don't always see that in human beings, do we? Very often, what we do is quite self-serving, actually. But when we do see it, when a parent, for example, or a sibling or a friend makes a real sacrifice for somebody else, it touches us, doesn't it? Touches us very deeply. I suspect that we know instinctively that we're seeing something of God there. We're seeing something that's a sort of an echo of heaven, almost. The self-giving character of God, what the Bible calls agape love. And the greatest and clearest example, of course, is Jesus on the cross. But it is unfair. It is unjust. Terry Virgo, the founder of New Frontiers Churches, said the scandal of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. You could walk in here tonight ungodly and walk out saved. It's outrageous. I love that. It sort of, it almost offends our sense of justice, doesn't it? But it's God's grace, his generous gift, the free gift, the greatest gift of all. And like all the gifts, we can refuse if we want to. We can say, no, I don't want it. We can trample it underfoot. We can stamp on it if we want to. More fool us, but we do have a choice. And this wonderful event, Jesus' death for us on the cross, is actually the whole point of the Bible. It's the whole point of the Gospels. It's what everything points towards. It's the focus of the whole story. This is what he came to do. And all we have to do is accept the gift and say thank you. Should we do that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and bless you for your death on the cross. That free gift, that self-sacrifice for our sakes. Lord, I know my own sins and weaknesses, and I confess them before you now and ask for your forgiveness. Be my Lord, come into my heart and life, and be with me forever. Thank you, Lord. Amen.